Great. Thank you so much to everybody. Thanks to Margaret for reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. That's our passage for this evening as we work through these seven letters for seven churches. I think I've got a map. I was trying to find a better map for this week than last time I was preaching. It's still not very clear, so maybe at the back of your Bible you've got a better map. But you'll see there where these seven towns are and seven places where Christians were meeting and they received letters. And we are looking through them in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. I was just thinking then, as Nathan was talking about those dreaded exam results arriving, and I dare say all of us have memories of that brown envelope. I don't know if they're still brown these days, but as it arrives through the letterbox, opening it up. And is it good news or bad news? And there is, in a sense here, as this letter is being passed around on the postal route, we looked at Ephesus and the letter to the Ephesian church two Sundays ago. And here, as you will see on the postal route, we come up to Smyrna. And is it going to be good news or bad news? And we have, as Margaret has read to us, something of the commendation that this church in Smyrna receives. Now, it's always good to picture a church in a place, in a real place. We're looking, obviously, at modern-day Turkey. And the next slide, Chris, please, just to show something of... That's it. Sorry, again, bad picture, but a pinch from the internet. You can just about make it out. This is one of these cities where there's still a civilization there, modern-day Izmir. And right in the heart of Izmir are some of the ancient ruins of Smyrna of old. Fascinating sort of a contrast there of the old and the new. And you can just about make that out. That nervous anticipation as they wait to see what Jesus Christ in his risen power has to say to them. They will have heard, as the letter would have been read through, about what Jesus had said to the church in Ephesus. And was it going to be good news or bad news? Well, in fact, it's not the latter of bad news, because I must point this out. Unlike the church letters to the churches at Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis and Laodicea, where there are negatives to be spoken about, this church here has just simply commendation. And that's wonderful in its own way. It doesn't mean that they were a perfect church. Of course they weren't, just like any of us in our humanity and in our local church status. But Jesus Christ giving his accurate assessment of what they are going through provides a picture of suffering. We don't know anything about the church in Smyrna, how it began. There's no mention of Smyrna in Acts or in the New Testament letters. But as we're discovering on this journey, we see that Jesus knows what they are about. And that brings tremendous comfort in its own right. Now, for those who are maybe aware of these things, the word Smyrna means bitter. You can perhaps guess that from the word myrrh, which comes out of the word Smyrna. And it's related to that name and to that produce of myrrh. Bitter, an apt name for the church and that city at that time. And perhaps the surprising thing is that there is actually no hint of bitterness about God's people here, especially when we see what they've had to put up with. And it was just a few verses there, but if you have it open, and if you're looking at my notes, you'll see that Jesus is saying he knows all about their afflictions, their poverty, and the slander that they are receiving. And not only does Jesus know, but he cares. And I think the aptness of this teaching is the fact that becoming a Christian does not somehow immunize God's people from difficult days or from problems. It's not like a vaccination. No way. They are going through it, awful days there in Smyrna. And just to unpack this a little bit from these verses, particularly from verse 9, which says these things. I know your afflictions. Being a Christian in that climate, living under the intense pressure of hatred all around. That's tough. For Christians who've gone public because they had to go public. As William Barclay comments in his writing, he says, it would have been easy for the little Christian church in Smyrna to have been stifled and suffocated out of existence by the sheer weight of the heathen splendor which surrounded it. He goes on to explain, and you learn these things as you do the research, but Smyrna claimed to be the first city in Caesar worship. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer. Smyrna would look with contempt on poor, humble Christians and would despise them of no importance. Now, stop for a moment with me, because, you know, that's first century, right at the end of the first century, as Jesus gives these words to John the Apostle. But, you know, this is a modern day picture of the church in many places. And I know, as I've been thinking about this, of course, we are saved, as Fred was saying earlier, from so much of that intensity of pressure and hostility and persecution in part. But then I think to myself of what some of you know what it's like being a Christian in the workplace or in a family or in an office or maybe in some of your country backgrounds that you are from. And it's tough. Many parts of Europe today, to be a Christian, a Bible-believing Christian, you will be treated as a member of a cult or a sect. And then I think of a letter I received from a secondary school pupil a couple of years ago. And she wrote this to me. She said, "Tim, I need help. I'm having to make excuses to my school friends why I can't go out with them. I pretend to have other friends just because I'd prefer not to go out with my friends who give me such a hard time about Christianity. Even when my friends don't hurt me, I hate them for how they are acting towards my Christian friends. The insults of them and their cruel comments. Maybe I'm just too sensitive of how I feel." Maybe many of our young people would identify with something of that pressure of being in school and just how it feels to be so alone and as if there's so much hatred coming their way. Now, William Barclay is mentioning there that this was a Caesar worship focal point. And of course, Caesar worship in that latter first part of the first century had become compulsory. And it was so much so the practice that once a year, every Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense on the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And when they would do that, then they would be given this certificate to prove that he or she had performed their natural duty. Almost as I read somewhere, the pinch test. I think we talk about the pinch test in other ways, but the pinch test. And the proof would be almost the ID card. Could you produce your certificate to show that you were loyal to Caesar and to the authorities? Could you say that Caesar is Lord? Well, of course, that was intended as a political statement. But for the Christians there in that young church, who were not prepared to name anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, they wouldn't do it and they couldn't do it. And as a result, they suffered the consequences. Now, as we start to understand something of that setting in that ancient city, there was other afflictions stirred up by their stand for Christ. We read through the historic literature that there was hostility that would come from the Jewish community. Apparently quite a sizable Jewish community in Smyrna around that time. And they did not like being evangelized by these Christians. This small bunch of people who had power and who were speaking of Jesus and the resurrection. And they hated the idea in their Jewishness of a crucified Messiah. And Christians were somehow trying to attempt to shelter under the legislation that had been put in place to protect the Jews with the Caesar worship issue that I was just describing. And of course that added to the animosity and to the afflictions that came towards the church. So all that together shows it was dangerous to be a Christian in Smyrna, and the decision to follow Jesus Christ was tested out immediately. And then the second thing about poverty. Well, the church at Smyrna was small, poor. Poor yet, that's the theme for this evening. There are two words used for poor, and this is a helpful distinction to get insight. In the Greek, there's a word which describes poor being on the breadline. You know, you're working hard and you're just about making ends meet, just about. But there's another word for poor which indicates you have nothing at all. Nothing at all. And it's that word that is used here in regard to the church at Smyrna. For the Christians whose families had disowned them and withdrawn their support. For the Christians who were experiencing economic sanctions because they were living for Christ. And remember, this was an incredibly wealthy city at Smyrna. And so their poverty would have been even more apparent. I'm really grateful to Zenith and Norman who've lent me their commentary by John Stott on this particular section. And John Stott reminds us that it was typical of Christians during the early decades of the first century. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, not many of these Christians were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were from noble birth. We get something of the idea. But then John Stott goes on to describe something of the sacrificial level of being the church. And in one direction, as churches should do and must do, and they did it then, the church would reach out to those who were poor in their community to try and help them practically. It's a wonderful, wonderful ministry. But of course, that had repercussions and consequences for their own material levels. And then the second business that Stott points to is that it's probable in their desire to be honest in business, and just as they wouldn't want to pinch the incense on the Caesar worship, Caesar altar, so similarly they would have taken a stand, and for those who refused to trade with them because they were Christians, because they belonged to Christ. Jews, perhaps, who refused business. Pagans who didn't want to do business. And that costs. And that hurts economically. And perhaps, just perhaps, there were some of the Christians in Smyrna who experienced what Hebrews 10 describes as Christians who had their homes confiscated as well. Tough days. And as well as poverty, I've mentioned slander there because it's mentioned in verse 9. I know the slander of those who say they are of Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. There's a spiritual dimension to this affliction and to this slander. And from locals in their community in Smyrna, the vehemence of their accusations, knocking at their reputation. See, Christians were out of step with society then, as many of us are now. We're misunderstood so easily. And a few things in particular which would have impacted Christians in the first century. As Christians took of Christ's body in the communion service and of blood, it was misunderstood. It has been documented in history that they were referred to as the cannibals because of the blood and the wine and the bread and the body of Christ. You can see how far wrong they are. But also when love feasts were proclaimed in the local church, these were disreputed as being orgies. And thirdly, because Christianity split families as people came to Christ, and the families didn't want their loved ones, just as maybe in Hindu backgrounds, thinking of what Amy was sharing with us. And there were Christians who were taking stands and slander at all different levels. Now here's my question. How do you cope with that? How does anyone cope with that? I'm feeling really safe tonight, tucked up in a nice church in lovely Cheltenham, speaking about these issues. But how do you do it if that's real life? And that will impact your life tomorrow and in the weeks ahead. And how do you make sense of suffering like that? And the answer is to be found in this wonderful letter, that because of Jesus, who knows, he is the one who is speaking these words, and he's not simply sort of saying to them what he can see from a distance. But this is Jesus who knows all these things. And I want you to quickly look at that list of afflictions, poverty and slander and say, hey, that's Jesus who knows what those are about. The wonder of it all, that Jesus, who we've been worshipping tonight, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the one who sits on the throne and in Revelation is there, and we see him as the one victorious, worthy of our honour and glory. And how in time and in flesh, thinking of David Piper's children's talk this morning with that huge photograph of the galaxies and the mystery of the big world that God has created, how the dot that is even earth too small to be on the screen. At a moment in time, he became flesh. And what did that flesh, the Word of God, go through? Afflictions. Despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows. Familiar with suffering. Pierced for our transgressions. Crushed for our iniquities. Oppressed and afflicted. And yet he did not open his mouth. Pursued even to death. That's my Jesus. He knew poverty, of course he did. We are aware he had nowhere to lay his head. And 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 is so instructive in these things. Let me read it to you. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. See the interplay and the connection here. This isn't just theology, dry and abstract. This is real life. Jesus, the God, made flesh. As I was thinking about this, my mind went to Dietrich Bonhoeffer. That wonderful example, I think, of sacrificial love and faith. In 1939, he was offered a promotion to go and to teach in the States. But being based in Germany as a German, he decided to stay with his people and to resist the oppression of the Nazi movement. And Bonhoeffer writes this in terms of the suffering he went through there in prison. They may lock me in, they may cast me down, but they cannot roof me over. And I think that is fabulous. The testimony of a man of God in prison, suffering even unto death as he was executed right at the end of the war. They may lock me in, they may cast me down, but they cannot roof me over. And this Jesus of ours, who has been there as our example, as our model, the one who has gone before, he is able to encourage the Christians in Smyrna that by the cultural standards of their day, they may have been absolutely poor, but he counts them as rich, true riches in Christ. And Jesus, also knowing slander, prepared to make himself nothing, humbling himself. Jesus, who has gone ahead of us. You see, this confidence that Jesus gives us is so powerful for them and for us. Perhaps you've come to church this evening and you're feeling confused and troubled and worried about the future. My friends, it's Jesus, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, who has gone before us, who sees everything and who knows. And not watching from the sidelines, but one who says you can be rich spiritually. When I talk about these things, I often think about my days even as a PE teacher. I dread to think of them now, but they were the days, the old days. And you know, as in PE, when we would tell the kids what to do, and the great power to be able to say to your secondary school pupils, do this, 3-mile run, go and do it. But the difference it makes when you run with them, when you're there with them, when you're able to show them things. And that's something of here of our Lord Jesus Christ. The knowledge of Jesus, not distant, but close up. And that's why, as we come to the second part, the promise of Jesus in the face of opposition. The comfort that that provides, the control that offers, the generous reward he speaks about. I'm going to bring these together in a moment. But verse 10, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, Jesus says. I wonder, do you need to hear the words of Jesus this evening? Do not be afraid. The fears, the issues, the complexities, I don't know. But you see, when this letter arrived in Smyrna, probably a man was there in the congregation. He would have been in his mid-20s. Polycarp was his name. And I can only assume he was there to have heard it. He would have certainly read these words thereafter. But the words, do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, why do I mention Polycarp, who would have received and heard that as part of the church at Smyrna? Well, the fact of history is documented well that Polycarp went on to suffer much. He became bishop of Smyrna, in fact. And he had fled from Smyrna, and at the encouragement of his congregation, they wanted him saved. But he was tracked down. And I want to read you just a bit from the church history books. Eusebius writes of this in the History of the Church, volume 4, page 15, if you want the references. But listen to it. In fact, let's not do the picture just yet, Chris. Save it for a moment till I get to there, all right? It was the day of the public games in Smyrna. The city was crowded. The crowds were excited. And suddenly the shout went up, "Away with the atheists," who were in fact the Christians. Funny, isn't it, how they refer to the Christians, the atheists. "Away with them. Let Polycarp be searched for." His whereabouts were betrayed to the persecutors by a little slave who collapsed under torture. And they came to arrest him, and Polycarp ordered that those who had come for him should be given a meal and provided with all that they wished, while he asked for himself the privilege of one last hour in prayer. Not even the police captain wanted to see Polycarp die, and on the brief journey to the city he pleaded with the old man, "What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord, and to offer a sacrifice and to be saved?" But Polycarp was adamant that for him only Jesus Christ is Lord. And the proconsul gave him the choice of cursing the name of Christ and making a sacrifice to Caesar or to face death. Polycarp replied, "For 86 years I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly extinguished. For you know nothing about the fire that awaits the wicked and the judgment to come and the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will." In spite of the appeals, even of the persecutors, Polycarp remained immovable. So the crowds came flocking with wood from the workshops and from the public baths, and the Jews, even though it was the Sabbath day, and even though they were breaking the Sabbath law by carrying such burdens, they were foremost in the clamour and foremost in bringing wood for the fire. They were going to bind Polycarp to the stake. And I think we'll have the picture if we may. "Leave me as I am," he said, "for he who gives me power to endure the fire will give me strength to remain in the flames unmoved." Even without the security given by the nails, so they left him loosely bound in the flames. And Polycarp prayed his great prayer. "O Lord Almighty," he prayed, "Father of thy beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we have come to know thee, the God of all angels and powers and all creation, and of the whole family of the righteous who live in thy presence, I bless thee for counting me worthy of this day, that I may share among the number of the martyrs in the cup of thy Christ, to the resurrection of eternal life, of both soul and body, in the immortality of the Holy Spirit. And for this reason I praise thee for all things, I bless thee, I glorify thee through the eternal and heavenly High Priest, Jesus Christ, through whom be glory to thee with him and the Holy Spirit, both now and for the ages that are to come." And so Polycarp died at Smyrna, a martyr for the faith. Why was Polycarp so sure? What was his assurance based on, facing death like that? Simply this, that one had said, "I know." And these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I've got a great saying that I was taught when I was growing up from my parents. They used to say this, that God gives grace for the circumstance, not for the imagination. And I get helped by that, because often our imaginations fly off into realms which are destructive. But God gives grace for real life circumstances, situations. And for Polycarp, as for the Christians, many of them there at Smyrna, the fact that Jesus had gone before them and died and come back to life again. And as Revelation 1 verse 18 has said, he holds the keys to life and death. And that's why it's his promise that we end with, which is so helpful, his comfort that he offers. You see it there in verse 10, that the suffering will not last forever. It refers there to a period of 10 days that persecution will go on for. Now, stacks has been written what those 10 days mean. I just think they mean a brief time. It's not going to go on forever and ever, indeterminably. God is in control. Jesus is the Christ. He holds the keys. And then the promise that he is in control in that sense leads to comfort with that knowledge. A perspective that what they go through they will be provided for, that they too may be overcomers. Now this reward that is referred to here. He who overcomes in verse 11 will not be hurt at all by the second death. Isn't that wonderful that death hasn't got any sting, as Paul would write? There's no power over them. They will be overcomers. See, as I speak of these things, I'm careful. I just realize for some, the suffering is intense. But didn't Jesus say as much in his Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. Now, I sometimes don't know what to say to folk when they say I'm being persecuted or going through a hard time. Some situations are so awful. But what I do understand from the simplicity of this is that Jesus is seeming to say that if you're going through that, he'll get us through. There's something great, a great reward in heaven in Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't help but feel that somehow we've got our norms and our priorities imbalanced in Western Christendom. Perhaps we see it as something of the past, or for Polycarp, or for people like that. But for David Barrett, who writes a scholarly account of global Christianity, you look at David Barrett's writing and he gives statistics on global Christianity and where the church is growing, and he updates it every 5 years and so on. He now includes a column for those who have been martyred for the faith. During the 20th century, according to his statistics, some 45 million Christians were put to death because they were Christ's. 45 million. How many Christians do you think died for their faith in 1999? The answer, 164,000. And it goes up each year. And Jesus says to them in our world in 2009, I know your afflictions. And what's more, Jesus adds these wonderful promises and assurances of comfort, control, and generous reward. That gives help to stick it out and to go through. And so when Jesus says here, do not fear, what of this reward? How long, Lord? Well, there's a reward waiting for us. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. This crown of life that's being referred to in verse 11, generous reward. I'm told that there are three meanings to this particular crown. One idea is the wreath that was put around the head of the victor in the race, one who had overcome the race and won, the Grand Prix sort of winner, but better than that. The second sort of crown was to do with the festive crown, marriages and celebrations, and would be put around the neck. I dare say those from Asia and Africa and other cultures, maybe you've seen that happen. And in fact, Amy was telling us last Saturday at the India evening, I think they will have wreaths put around them regularly. Great joy. And the third use of this crown was an inference to the recognition of municipal service. Almost like your gold watch or your clock at the end of your years of service in the bureaucracy there in Smyrna. A laurel crown was given. But this picture here of heaven is the assurance that because Jesus sees and Jesus knows and Jesus gets people through, one day, even if the world hasn't noticed, a crown of life will be given. It's interesting when you look at the letter to the Ephesian church, they were referred to as receiving the tree of life, 2 verse 7. But for Smyrna, their picture is of a winning and getting through and overcoming after a long, hard, grueling race. And they are given the victor's crown, made available through the death of Jesus. And you know, that is an encouragement to all of us to keep going, even when it feels we're not getting there, because he has achieved it. He has gone through, and he promises the same for us. We're not going to sing a final hymn of this one, but that lovely hymn of We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender. We go not forth again alone against the foe. Safe in thy keeping tender, we rest on thee, and in thy name we go. And maybe you are feeling like you're really going through it this evening. My friends, if this letter was for you, thank God for the picture of church life, a healthy life, church life. The Ephesians show us and remind us that a healthy and living church is a loving church. But the Smyrna letter reminds us it's also going to be a suffering church. And we shouldn't be surprised when these things happen. We rest on thee, our shield and our defender. Thine is the battle, thine shall be the praise. When passing through the gates of pearly splendor, victors, we rest with thee through endless days. May God help us to keep going. Amen. Amen.